Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Welcome back to another Burden and Blessing Podcast. My name is Pastor Ben Libby, and today with me on the phone is Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew. Nathaniel, how you doing?
Very good, Ben. How are you?
Doing well. Today, our topic is the book, the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra is a name that means help or helper, and sometimes Ezra is referred to as the second Moses. So, quite grand title there. Nathaniel, you kind of want to walk us through what is the condition we find Ezra in? What's the time period? What are we talking about in this book?
Well, you know, you and I've been talking a lot about the minor prophets. And if you think about the prophets of the Old Testament, we have what we'd call the prophets prior to the Babylonian exile. There were prophets during the Babylonian exile, and then there were prophets after the Babylonian exile. So we're getting to the end of the Old Testament here. And Ezra would fit into that period. If you go back to some of the other ones that we've done recently, Haggai and Zechariah, the first part of the book of Ezra is going to fit into that time frame. And then the last part of the book of Ezra is going to fit into a little bit later time frame, 60 years later, into the time of Nehemiah and the prophet Malachi. So this is a little bit of a challenging historical book for a couple of reasons. Number one, there are actually two sections to it, chapters 1 to 6 and then chapters 7 to 10. And those two portions of the book are actually divided by 60 years.
Okay.
So as you go through the book, the first six chapters, who's the main character that we run into in the first part of the book of Ezra? Do you remember who that is?
Yeah, well, it's the same main character that we find in in Haggai. It's Zerubbabel, right?
Yeah, so you've got the governor, who's Zerubbabel. And then there's another fellow that plays a pretty important role that we also studied in connection with Haggai and Zechariah, and that was the high priest. Do you remember what his name was?
Joshua.
Yeah, Joshua. So it is kind of interesting because when you're going through those two books, which we covered not too long ago, the spelling is actually a little bit different in the book of Ezra. So a lot of these Hebrew names, as a result of the Aramaic and other things like that, you know, you've got different spellings, but you see the same main characters. And what's neat is that you've got Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, that are mentioned here in the book of Ezra, the first six chapters. Haggai and Zechariah are mentioned too.
Mm-hmm.
So you can see all five, let's say, four, because Ezra's recording this later on. So you've got Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, and Zechariah that are all contemporaries. So in the first part of this book, we're kind of backing up to what you and I have already covered before. And this sort of comes at it from a historical background. So we talked about this when we covered Haggai and Zechariah, but Ezra lays a little bit more of the historical foundation for what was going on during the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah with the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra records here the very first steps when Cyrus comes to power and he says, I want you to go back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Ezra's giving us a little bit of background, historical background, as far as, you know, where that's all coming. Now, there are a couple of interesting features in these first six chapters. So what are some of those interesting features in this historical book that you find in these first six chapters? It's not like a typical historical book.
No, not at all. In fact, I was reading this book a couple days ago, and it's kind of hard to read, honestly, because there's lots of genealogies that Ezra mentions, which, as I was reminded in my Greek class, they're important even though they're not challenging. And I think that is very much the case here. If you look at Ezra chapter 2, basically it's a list of all these different guys that are coming back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and then a bunch of numbers. It's listing all these families and all these different stuff, and you can find all kinds of different numbers, how many of the men of this family came and how many of the men of this family came, and they're all together in total this many. So very challenging. I mean, it's hard to pronounce some of those names. Very challenging to actually sit down and read that verse by verse and not glance down, in my humble opinion.
Yeah, you know, it's kind of interesting that you bring that up, because in Hebrew, you know, every Hebrew translator loves a section like this because it's not that hard. You know, you're actually, it's the same words over and over again with a name that you're just basically transliterating out of the Hebrew. But it's really miserable in English because you got to try to pronounce these names that you don't, they're not familiar to you at all. So, Ezra's kind of unique in that way that, now remember, Ezra comes 60 years later. So this is kind of like what we saw in Chronicles, that he's recording the history of a prior period. So he's recording this first return of Zerubbabel and Joshua, and he's just taking a lot of these historical records that were available to him and plugging in to the first six chapters of what would be the book called by his name.
Yeah, I think it, you know, it really it picks up the ball from Chronicles,
right,
and kind of keeps going, right? And then, you know, we're talking about some of those later prophets. There's like these later historical books that come after Chronicles that are kind of covering the same time frame. As we mentioned, Ezra, then Nehemiah, and then Esther too also covers a period in between all this. And so I guess kind of a good place to start is the first verse of the whole book. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And basically what that proclamation was if anyone wants to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, not only am I going to let you do that, but I'm going to support you. And I'm going to give you what you need to get this done. Nathaniel, why would a foreign king care at all about rebuilding the temple?
You know, the average foreign king wouldn't. But one of the things that we have seen over and over again in the Old Testament is that the Lord uses even foreign kings for his purpose. And I love the way that you read that opening verse, verse 1. Here's Ezra as he's recording this, and he says, this is exactly what Jeremiah the prophet foretold. Jeremiah said it would be 70 years long, and the captivity would come to an end. The other neat thing is that not only Jeremiah had foretold this, but Isaiah had foretold it 300 years earlier, and he didn't just foretell the end of the captivity. He named this king by name. He said, it's going to be Cyrus, the servant of the Lord, who's going to make that declaration to bring my people back. 300 years before this happened. This is just it's amazing.
Yeah, that's crazy that God, through Isaiah, could call out the specific political leader that was going to end the Babylonian captivity and named him, you know, hundreds of years before he even existed. And that, of course, you know, is the power of our God. And you know, he truly can do something like that, even though it might be shocking to us. To God, it's nothing. So it shouldn't be that shocking.
Yeah, you think about names. You know how, you know, you've got a couple of young ones now at home. And as you have, you know, new parents, you think a lot about what you're going to name your kids. And if you're like most couples, you know, you sit down and you go through the most popular names and you see what those are. Think about, you know, what it was like 300 years ago. The names that were popular 300 years ago, the majority of those names are not going to be popular now. So even from an earthly standpoint, the fact that Isaiah chose this particular leader by name, that is amazing.
Yeah,
by name.
Yeah, it goes to show you that not only, you know, did God, of course, know what was going to happen, but Isaiah, you know, was inspired. Right. And there you go. So what other proof do you need there? Okay, so let's kind of dig into the material of the first chunk here, the first six chapters. We talked about the second chapter, all these different families that came back from the captivity and just how many there were and what each family was. But then what else would you say kind of happens here in the first chunk that Ezra is recounting to us?
Well, basically, after you get those first two chapters and the listing of all of the people that returned with Zerubbabel in the first return to Jerusalem, you have Ezra giving us a little bit of background as to what happened. And so this lays the very, very beginning foundation of their rebuilding of the temple. And it starts with the building or the reconstruction of the altar. So they start with the altar even before the foundation is laid. You do have this very interesting section where as they start to rebuild, they, you know, all the money that you mentioned about with Cyrus sending mm-hmm. back so that the temple could be rebuilt, they start collecting resources in order to build the temple. But then you've got this interesting section at the end of verse 3 where the older members of the Jews who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, they were just crying. You know, part of this was probably a little bit of joy, but there's also the sadness of realizing that this temple isn't going to be anywhere near as glamorous, as wonderful as the Temple of Solomon. And so Ezra kind of records here that there's this admixture of joy in the reconstruction of the temple finally after 70 years, but also the sadness of realizing that it's not going to be as great as the previous temple. And Haggai really picks that up in his book too, where he says it's okay because this temple the Lord is going to glorify because his son is going to be there in this temple proclaiming his peace to the people of the world.
Sure. So yeah, I like that section there, the end of chapter 3, the old men weep with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of the house being laid, though many shout aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the joy, the sound of the joyful shout of the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So basically, it's just a really emotional and loud reaction to the groundbreaking ceremony, basically, of the temple. And they couldn't distinguish between joy and sadness. I guess this would kind of be an interesting time, Nathaniel. Could you kind of take us through the different iterations of the temple? What was this temple compared to the first temple? And what would this temple be like later when Jesus would walk through it?
Yeah, that is an interesting study in itself. So if you think about way back in the Old Testament, the Lord gave Moses the foundation and the plans for that what was called the tabernacle. They built that in the wilderness. That tabernacle went with them in the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, made it into the promised land. It had a couple of different places that it stayed over the years during the period of the judges and up until the time of the kings. And it wasn't until the time of David then that the property for the temple, what's called today the Temple Mount, was purchased. And then Solomon, remember that David wanted to build a temple. The Lord told him no. Mm-hmm. So he sort of prepared the way for Solomon to be able to build that temple after his death. Solomon did. And it was a beautiful, glorious temple. As you take a look at the descriptions of that temple, it is just phenomenal. We could probably consider it one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. Mm-hmm. Just beautiful in that regard, which is why you get into this end of chapter 3 and the people were mourning. But that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586. So that now has been destroyed. Now, 70 years later, with the people returning under the decree of Cyrus, they're now building the second temple. So this would be the third building if you consider the tabernacle, not a sure. permanent building. Now they build this second temple. And this temple now, it would start off pretty small, but it would continue to be added on to over the years. And this was later what would be called the Temple of Herod. Herod would completely redo the temple of this period and build one basically to make a name for himself. And that would have been the temple then that would have been known during the days of Jesus. That temple then would have been destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans after the death of Jesus. So that would have been sometimes you hear it called the second or the third temple, depending on mm-hmm. how people view Herod's temple compared to the temple that we're talking about during the period of Haggai and Zechariah.
Sure. So the first temple, Solomon's Temple, very elaborate, very luxurious, something to see. You can read about the descriptions there in the Book of Kings. And then this temple, a little bit more modest, right? Just because they were coming back from exile and they knew it wasn't going to look like the same thing that Solomon's temple did. But as you said, Haggai kind of, comforted them and said, it's okay. And then the temple that Jesus would have walked through, Herod's temple, had all kinds of renovations, and he spent a lot of time, many years, just redoing that whole temple. So what that temple that Jesus walked through would have looked much grander than this temple, yes?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the Temple of Jesus would have been much, much more elaborate, larger, all of that than the one that we're talking about here at the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Zerubbabel.
Okay, so that's kind of something you can focus your mind's eye on, that this temple was humble, even though someday it would become something great. But it wasn't all just clear skies and clear sailing for these people trying to rebuild this temple. There were some problems that they had when they did it, right?
Yeah, and that's what the majority of this first section really focuses on. It starts in chapter 4, and then we'll kind of continue on in the next couple of chapters. But we might call them the Samaritans today. There were these group of they were related to the Jews because they were the exiles from the 10 northern tribes that had been mixed up with foreign nations during the Assyrians. So the Assyrians would come in, they would conquer a people, and then they would scatter them into the different places that they had conquered in order to make sure that they wouldn't rise up and rebel against them, because they had different languages, different cultures, so they were less likely to get to join together, band together. So you had this mixed group of people now that had settled in the area around where the Jews were. And when they came back, these people still felt like they kind of had a connection to the Jews. And they came and they said, "Hey, we would like to help you." Now, these would have been polytheistic people. So, like what you find in India today, where people have a belief in many types of gods or varieties of gods, and they always think, adding one more to our list isn't going to be a bad thing. So they come to the Jews and say, "Hey, we'd like to help you build a temple. We want to, be a part of this too." And they said, "Not a chance. We're not going to have you guys help us with this." And as a result, there was sort of a persecution that took place. And so we get this discussion then that Ezra records during the period of Zerubbabel, that they did everything that they could to oppose them, to keep them from rebuilding the temple. And so in chapter 4, you have a little bit of information about this. In verses 6 to the end of the chapter, verse 23, this is probably one of the most problematic sections of the entire book of Ezra. There are two views of this section from verse 6 to 23. One is that this did take place during the reign of, or the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. I think the better approach is to see that Ezra plugs this in from his time frame into the history previous to show that the rebellion and the struggles that the Jews had were not just during the period of Zerubbabel, but through the entire process of not only rebuilding the temple, but also rebuilding the walls, which is really what those verses 6 to 23 discuss. The other key feature there is that the names of the kings are different than what you find during the period of Zerubbabel. So you have, instead of Cyrus and Darius, you have Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes, which typically are found later on in the history of the kings that would follow.
Sure, yeah, which can be a pretty confusing study too, to get into all those Persian kings there. But the main point is that it wasn't just easy. They weren't just able to, okay, we're back, we're gonna just make this thing, and then it's gonna be done like that. They had to go through some political red tape. They had to go through some persecution, and it wasn't going to be easy to do to rebuild this temple. As you know, you can, like we talked about before, you can look at those prophetical books. They had to, it stopped. They stopped working, and they had to be, reminded by the prophets through God to, hey, come on, let's go, let's do this.
Yeah, I think one of the interesting features, you know, the end result is that the people did get discouraged because of the friction from the people around them, and in the end they stopped building the temple. And that's where Haggai and Zechariah come in that we had talked about, that the Lord sent them to encourage the people to continue rebuilding the temple. And they're actually mentioned, if you look at chapter 5 verse 1, those two prophets are mentioned at the beginning of chapter 5.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So after it's all come to a halt, the Lord sends the prophets, they encourage the people, they get back up and they start working again. And after then the role of these two prophets, then you have this leader who's in the area who comes and he says, hey, we've got to figure out what's going on here. So he actually pleads for an investigation of whether mm-hmm. or not the people were supposed to be building this temple or not. So they send back to Babylon or Persia, and they say, hey, you know, we'd like you to go through the records and find out what the deal is here. And so they do. They go back through the records. They find the decree of Cyrus that we talked about in chapter 1, and they say, okay, mm-hmm. keep going. Get that done. In fact, they again say, hey, we're going to help. We're going to send you more help in order to get this done. So the end result of these chapters, you come to chapter 6, mm-hmm. and at the very end, then the end result is, yes, the Lord, not only did he send Cyrus to make the decree, but he reminded the people of the decree. And the temple construction was completed just as the Lord desired, even though he had to send some help along the way, you know, in the form of Cyrus, Haggai, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, all mm-hmm. of these people. The Lord used each one of them and their particular gifts in order to get them done with the work that had to be done.
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of, you know, back in the Book of Kings, where they just happened to stumble upon, you know, a scroll of God. And then that, you know, and Josiah then reforms everything, you know, through this one little oracle. Kind of the same thing happens here is, yes, God had Cyrus make this decree, and then they kind of forgot about it. And then they said, hey, are you guys supposed to be doing this? And then they were like, yeah, we are. And then said, well, let's check it out. And then they had to go back, and then they'd find the decree again that God, you know, had prophesied through Isaiah so many years ago. Oh, here it is again. Okay, yep, let's continue. So kind of interesting there that God's word, the power of that, you know, even throughout living history. And then you kind of have this second section here, Nathaniel, of picking up at chapter 7 through the end of the book. Here we kind of have Ezra, he writes more in the first person, so you can kind of tell this is kind of him and his experiences and his time frame here, and it's kind of there's another return, right? That's kind of what spurs this whole section on. There's another return from Babylon,
right? This is the a return, like I mentioned, there's 60
Persia.
Years between the two. Yep, from Persia, yes. Or Babylon, either one. It was a previous empire.
Yeah,
but yeah, under Ezra now, another group of captives from Babylon returned to the land of promise. And so Ezra is the leader of this one. Ezra is a scribe. We're told about that in the first part of chapter 7, where we're introduced to Ezra. And so he is now working, as we mentioned earlier, he's working with Nehemiah, who's going to mm-hmm. come a little bit later on. We'll study him later. And then the prophet Malachi, who would fit into this time frame. And the big focus of this period of history, 60 years later, the temple was finished at this point, but now they're working on rebuilding the walls and the city of Jerusalem surrounding it. And so that doesn't play a super huge role in Ezra. That's going to play a major role in the book of Nehemiah.
Mm-hmm.
But Ezra, in these last couple of chapters, emphasizes on some of the spiritual reforms that need to take place. And over that period of 60 years, the people of Israel, they had returned to their homeland, but they had again gotten caught up in sin, just like we've seen over and over and over again throughout the mm-hmm. period of God's people in the Old Testament. So you see, you have another list in Ezra chapter 8.
I love those lists.
We're back to another sort of genealogy, a list of all of the people who returned. And we get the same thing at the very end in chapter 10. The very last section covers all of the people. It's a list of all of the priests and the leaders and the people who returned who had married foreign wives
mm.
and who had basically come to repentance because of the reforms of Ezra, had basically put away their foreign wives and then were rededicated to the covenant of the Lord. And so that's probably one of the greatest problematic sections of this section, is the great mass divorce, so to speak, of the time of Ezra. And people have a little bit of trouble with that, but we have to realize that the idea of marrying a foreign wife, while it's not legislated in the New Testament, it was legislated to God's people in the Old Testament. All the way back in the Deuteronomy, the Lord had said, you shall not marry a foreign wife, a foreign spouse. And so as the people had returned, not only had they married foreign wives, but as we take a look at the book of Malachi, we're also told that they had divorced their God-fearing spouses or wives.
Okay.
So there was a double problem here. And the reason that Ezra makes such a big deal out of this is, number one, God hates divorce, Malachi says.
Mm-hmm.
They had divorced the wife of their youth for foreign wives, so there was a double problem. And that was the reason for this major reform. And like we've seen so often in the prophets, it demonstrated a spiritual problem. These moral issues demonstrated a deeper spiritual problem. And that was what Ezra was really focused on trying to change, was the spiritual condition of the people, leading them back to the promises of God. And that's really the comforting thing of the book of Ezra. As they rebuilt the temple, reinstituted the sacrifices, it was a reminder of what God had promised to them, that he was going to send that Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. And he wanted them to draw near to that God who had accomplished their salvation through that holy, spotless Lamb of God.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's a very good point, is kind of what you're talking about. You know, with both these kind of quote-unquote problematic sections, you got to understand that, you know, what God commanded his people. And these guys had been, you know, in a faraway land. They've been in exile for many, many years. And it seems like they kind of forgot the rules a little bit. Like even in Nehemiah, in the next book, you'll see that they don't kind of observe the Sabbath like they should, which is something, you know, they were over observant during Jesus' day. So even the kind of the basic tenets that they would normally follow kind of get thrown by the wayside, including this, you know, you're not supposed to marry these other foreign people. And there's a specific reason for that, of course, too, is that God didn't want his people to be exposed to the foreign gods, right? So it wasn't just God being a stickler about, oh, well, you can't marry this person, you can't marry this person. But there was a reason behind that, just right. Like there was a reason behind not letting those polytheistic northerners come down and help build the temple. It was Israel was supposed to build the temple, and these guys – They didn't really even believe in God, so why would we let you help us build this? And so there's always a reason behind all these little sections. I guess kind of just to wrap up our podcast here today, Nathaniel, Ezra, you know, it's an interesting read, to say the least. When I finished reading it, I was kind of like, that's it? You know, it kind of leaves you at an awkward ending, I guess, because like you said, it leaves you on a genealogy. What would you say is the overriding theme of this book? Is there a Christ-centered message to be found here? What's the main theme of this whole book?
I think the whole theme is what you indicated earlier, that through all of this, God was pointing his people ahead to the coming of the Savior. What God was doing through all of this, through Ezra, through the return of the people to Israel, through the rebuilding of the temple, he was preparing the way for the fulfillment of his promise in the Christ. And so not only was God bringing this about, we talked about Cyrus at the beginning, what a beautiful picture of how the Lord is working through history in order to keep his promises to not only his people in the Old Testament, but to all people throughout history. But that was the reason why Ezra also was so dedicated to the truth of God's word. The Lord used Ezra to preserve his people over those next 400-500 years until that Savior would come, that we might receive what God desired for us and for all people. So I think there's a really neat contrast as you take a look at Ezra. there's a contrast between human sinfulness, which is apparent all the way through the book of Ezra, and the grace of God. God, he continues to put up with his sinful people because of his mercy toward us, his desire for our salvation. And he does that with Ezra. He does that with Zerubbabel. He does it with Joshua. He does it with the sins of the people because he desires not only their salvation, but our salvation. I think probably the key verse in my mind is Ezra 7, verse 10, where Ezra says, it kind of describes his desire behind all of this. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's really what the Lord wants of us. He has given us his word that we might know what he has done for us and that we might then declare that to others. This is the whole message of all of Scripture, and it's summarized right there in the book of Ezra. So that's where that whole book of Ezra fits into that whole plan of God's salvation for you, for me, for all people.
Yeah, I think, yeah, definitely. The plan of God's salvation is something that cannot be stopped by political powers. It cannot be, God's will is going to be done. And it's just a matter of humans getting out of the way of it, basically. And, you know, I think kind of what I see as through Ezra here is that, you know, world powers come and go. These kings, they have reigns and that they don't last forever, you know. Cyrus gives way to Darius, and then Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes, and then on and on and on. But what continues throughout all these, what God used all the kings to do was to help advance his plan of salvation. And God can even work through political strife that we have here today. It may not always seem like that. You know, it seems like everything's always bad all the time. But God can work through anything.
Yeah.
And we as his people, we got to just believe in him.
You know, one of the sections that comes to mind when you read through the book of Ezra, at least in my mind, Ben, was Psalm 2. And in the Bible that I have, the title for Psalm 2 is the Messiah's Psalm.
Mm-hmm.
But it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear off their fetters and cast their cords from us. So there's a world. It's rebelling against the things of God. But then in verse 4 it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. There's nothing that the world can do to stop God's plan of salvation. You can either play a part or you can get rolled over.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's only two options. And, you know, you take a look at how the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar. You look at the way that the Lord used Cyrus or Darius later on. You know, you either play the role that the Lord has planned for you, or he'll find somebody else who he will use in that place. And then in the end, you know, you finally have those familiar verses. Surely I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's what Ezra is all about. It's about how God works through the history of the world to bring about his plan of salvation, to bring about that one that he has begotten for you and for me.
Yes, amen. We thank you, Nathaniel, for taking us through this. We hope this study was beneficial for you. You can check out our website, burdenblessing.org. If you have any questions, you can email us. And may the Lord be with you.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that he will always be with you, even to the end of the world.